1 John 2:28 to chapter 3, verse 3. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray, Lord, that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that your Spirit would be mighty among us to effect the work that you have designed this word to do, to sanctify us, to comfort us, to save us, to secure for us, Lord God, the hope and confidence that we have that you are, in fact, our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask these blessings, Lord God, that we might grow in our glorifying of you, in our adoration and trust of you, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As John continues in his epistle to his congregations, not just one group, but several groups, probably around the Ephesus area, comforting them and encouraging them against the barrage of false teaching that they have been hearing from people, that sin is not that serious, that the gospel that John and Paul and others have preached is not sufficient for their salvation. John has given good reasons to say you don't need to listen to those people. He's reiterated again that what he has done for them as their apostle is communicated to them exactly what he heard from Christ himself. And he's made clear that the salvation that we have in Christ is full and complete as it's presented in the gospel. I think one of the key verses that I keep going back to in 1 John is chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Directing his congregation then, and his congregation now, us, to remember that in Christ we have a full and complete and absolute forgiveness of sins. That the sins in the past that we've committed are forgiven us. The sins we struggle with today are forgiven us as we confess them. And because Christ has called us to be his own, he's given us the promise that the sins that we struggle with in the future will one day be taken away from us and are not counted against us. That the love that the Father has for us is so complete and full and utter in Christ that it cannot be perfected beyond what it is. It cannot be added to because there's nothing to add to it. And to have that through faith in Christ is a great gift that God has given to us. But it must be believed in and must be received in by faith in Christ, the Christ who is presented to us in the Scriptures, not in the Scriptures and some other book that somebody wants to add to it, or in the Scriptures and some other revelation that somebody has had to make the Bible more complete or more clear. John says, what we've given you is Christ himself, as he gave himself to us. What we've written to you, he says, what we've taught you, that is contained in our teaching, that for us is contained and written down in the Scriptures, is full and complete. And it's in this way that God blesses you, and he has kept nothing from you that you need to have to make you want to go somewhere else. Jesus Christ is everything, and you have that now if you believe in him. His writing is to encourage the people against false teaching. So it's a reminder, don't listen to those people, but it's also a restatement of basic Christian doctrine and truth. And written in such a way that the affection that John has for his audience is, in a real sense, the affection that God has for us. John writes in verse 28, now little children. Well, because we can assume from that John was probably an older man at this point, they really were his little children. I mean, he may not have birthed them physically, but they were the fruit of his labor. They were the ones who'd come to faith through his preaching the gospel and that others had brought to Christ by preaching the gospel. He felt a real affection toward them and calls them children. But he realizes too that they're not just his children. They and he and we are God's children. And what we look at in these five verses of 2:28 to 3:3 are some characteristics or some encouragements that the children of God have from being God's own children. The first thing that we look at is in verse 28. And it's this idea, the children of God will have confidence and not shame at the coming of the Lord. Now it's easy to imagine false teachers saying, well, you know, what John and Paul said is really good, and it's true that Jesus said and did these things, and that you have these things in Him, and it's also true that Jesus is coming, but you've got to make really sure that you're ready for Him. And so let me give you some additional teaching that John and Paul didn't know about sin or about righteousness, so that you can be really ready when He comes. And John says to that, silly. Abide in Him, he says. Rest in the teaching that you've been given. It's true, he says, Jesus is coming. And this is one of the cardinal doctrines of Christian orthodoxy. The Orthodox Christians, the Catholic Christians, the Protestant Christians all agree that Christ has come and that Christ will come again. It's the reality that stirs their hearts when we're broken down and just frustrated in dealing with sin. When we look at the world being such a wreck around us, when we consider churches or families falling apart, where do we find our comfort in? First, that we are loved by Christ. Secondly, that all that we see is not all that there is. Thirdly, what we see is not going to remain forever. And fourthly, because we know that Jesus is coming back. We know that we will see Him one day. He is returning to judge the living and the dead. He is returning to set up in full over this creation His reign of righteousness and justice and peace. And John says, we have this hope. The children of God can look forward to this. In the midst of all of the debates, in the midst of all the temptations, in the midst of all sorts of false teaching that says you need this or you don't need this, and all the things that come against us that the devil brings to us to take us away from the truth of who Christ is, the truth of the biblical Jesus that the apostles have preached to us, we have this one hope. Jesus is coming. Now, there are two ways people will deal with this. John warns them that, you know, you could be shamed at this. You can be afraid of His coming. You can be afraid of His coming if you reject the gospel. Think of Revelation 6, 15 and 17. This story, this picture of Christ coming and the glory of God coming upon earth. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Revelation assures us that there is a day yet to come. And there will be a judgment with that. And those who rejected Christ, even the kings and the mighty men, will have to acknowledge their sinfulness, will have to acknowledge their rebellion, but sadly they won't repent of it. They'll just wish that they could hide from it, because the King is coming and the wrath of His Lamb is apparent. They have rejected Christ and are unable to hide any longer from the guilt of their sin. Jesus tells us in one of the parables of a feast that a king is throwing, a wedding that he's throwing. And he invites people, and different people come and different people don't come, having foolish and silly excuses to refuse to go to this wedding. He even provides for them clothing to wear. So no one can say, well, I can't come because I'm too poor. I don't have a thing to wear. Or I can't come because, you know, it's just not appropriate for me to be there. I just can't look the part. He says, I provide you for these things. And so the day of the feast comes, and a man walks in, and he's seated there at the table and enjoying the festivities, but he doesn't have on the king's wedding robe. He hasn't taken on what the king has given him. And the king says, friend, how did you get here without a wedding garment? And the man is speechless and is thrown out. I think the way I understand that parable is to point us to the covering that Christ gives us in coming into the kingdom of God. There's no excuse for refusing the covering of righteousness offered by Christ. It's not just that Jesus is coming back and will we be ready? It's that Jesus is coming back and the way of being ready for that day is being clothed in His righteousness. It's confessing the truth of the gospel, confessing our sins and being declared righteous in God because of Christ. That's how we avoid that shame. That's how we come to stand and look forward to that day with confidence and not fear. We can be confident in this because Christ's death has removed our guilt. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we enter into the holy places. Why? Because the blood of Jesus has taken away our sin and guilt and our shame. And as we wait for that day of Jesus to come, as we look forward to the day when He comes, whether we see Him first in our death or whether He comes to sum up all of creation under His throne, whichever one it is first, we live and wait for that day of seeing Him. And we live with confidence. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus isn't waiting to help us just at the end. Jesus, by His Spirit, is helping us get to the end. Because of what He has done, we have every reason and every encouragement to draw close to Him now. In the midst of whatever sin, or in the midst of whatever suffering, or in the midst of whatever foolishness or depression or uncertainty we may find ourselves in now, Christ is present. Jesus says, come to Me, and I will give you help. I will carry you. I will lift you. He says, I am there for you. It's because we have believed the gospel that this is so. It's because we have embraced the teaching of the Bible that we believe the message written down for us by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The word that was preached by John and Paul and Peter and by the other disciples. It can sum it up in Romans 6, 4 and 7. We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self is crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Believing in Christ and confessing your sins is dying in Christ to the power of sin. And because Christ was raised from the dead, believing Him is also a matter of our being raised from our spiritual death and a spiritual life with Christ. This is simply Paul's way of saying what John's been saying, that Jesus Christ is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, for all those who will believe in Him, all those who will call upon Him. We who are the children of God look forward to seeing Him because we know that our sins are forgiven and will be forgiven eternally, and that we have the comfort and the peace of knowing that Christ now is with us and for us. In verse 29, we see also that the children of God understand that a righteous life is one evidence of salvation. Verse 29 says, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. We know that God is righteous. If we are the children of God, we know that. The Word has been preached to us. We've had these inklings before. We might have heard the word preached. We might have considered ourselves and say, you know, I'm not who I want to be. You know, we may never have been to church. We might never have had anyone share the gospel with us. But there was likely some bit of conscience within ourselves that said, you know, I'm falling short of something that I should not fall short of. And even if you didn't have that, the Word was preached to you. You read a Bible or somebody shared with you, or you came to church and heard the Word, and you understood, yeah, that's the missing thing. I am fallen short of the righteousness of God. There is a God who is good and holy and just and perfect and righteous in all His ways, and I am not. And how do I get past this? How do I stand before Him? The psalmist says, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. It's a confirmation. We know who He is. And John tells us again, looking back to verse 1 of chapter 2, we have an advocate with Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Righteous without sin. Righteous means without stain. Righteous means without any moral impurity. Righteous means standing and existing without any evil being found in that person. Everything being done as ought to be done. Nothing being undone that shouldn't be undone. Everything standing together, summed up in perfection. This is who our God is. And this is who His Son, our Savior, is as well. We know that God is righteous and we know that we're not. And so we come to Him and we confess our sins and find forgiveness and find that He declares us to be righteous. He accounts His righteousness as our own. Jesus does. And brings us into the kingdom. And being brought in the kingdom, we're adopted by God the Father. We become the children of God. And children bear the characteristics of their parent, for ill or for good. Jesus debates with the Jewish leaders and the crowds that are rejecting Him and says, you are sons of your father, the devil. And they say, what? We're the Pharisees. We're the covenant people of God. What do you mean we're sons of the devil? Well, your father is a liar. Is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And now you want to kill me. Of course you're like him. And they're offended by that. Because sometimes the truth hurts. It cuts away our self-perceptions and our false ideas of ourselves. But Jesus could say that because it was true. And they gave evidence of it being true and the fact they were refusing Jesus and arguing against him and had already were planning to kill him and put him out of the way because of what Jesus said about himself, that he and the Father were one. But children can also show a family resemblance in a good way as well. Children can have the good looks of the mother or the father. Children can learn up and grow up in the personality characteristics of one or the other. Children can learn and imitate the habits of hard work and diligence and kindness and generosity that parents inculcate in them. Some things are learned, some things are taught, some things are just naturally given. And I think probably all of us are hoping our children are better than we are. That they can avoid our sins. And avoid our mistakes. And yet, even if they do that, they'll still look like us. They'll still bear some resemblance to us because they're our children. Well, if we're the children of God, what are the characteristics that we have? The characteristics are that we are like Christ. We're not omniscient, of course. We're not all-powerful. We're not everywhere at the same time. But what theologians call the communicable attributes, kindness, goodness, mercy, love, gentleness, faithfulness, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5:22. These are the things that we have as the children of God. This is the kind of righteousness that we're called to practice with one another. Believing the truth about Christ, but then living that truth out, becoming like Christ. I'll speak more about that in a second. But these are the characteristics of children who are growing up to be like their Father. And what a better father to grow up to be like than God the Father. And what better brother to lead us in that way than Christ our elder brother who has saved us. So there's an assurance that comes from this as well. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. One way of knowing that you're a believer is do you obey Him? Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus also commands us to repent when we sin. So that qualifies too. If you do sin, you repent, and that's an assurance you have that you do love Him. Because you keep positively His word, and when you break His word, you come to Him and you confess that and find forgiveness with Him. But there are those who don't teach the truth. This is one of John's smaller salvos, excuse me, against the teachers. Those who are troubling the churches are not bearing the fruit of Christ. They're giving false teaching, and they're showing themselves to be false by the teaching that they give. But those who are listening to John, those who are being called by God, those who are practicing the righteousness of Christ, both in their confession and profession of faith, and also in their living out of that faith, can comfort themselves that they are saved. Not in self-righteousness, of course, not in self-congratulatory terms, but saying, wow, this is what God has done for me. Amazing. Amazing that He's shown Himself to me to be like this. That He has poured out Himself for me, that I might know Him, that I might be His son, that I might be His daughter, that I might be His child, that He picks up and holds and carries and hugs and weeps over and works over and gives Himself for. Not just giving exaggerations there. That how God is the Father to us. The Old Testament describes Him as a nursing mother. I mean, all of these descriptions of God don't come close to the reality of the affection and the care that He has for His own in Jesus. And He's our Father in this way. Takes us to chapter 3, verse 1 then. The children of God understand that their Father's love is His gift to them. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. That God loves you. That the Father loves you. That He loves me. Okay, end of sermon. Let's go just be silent for an hour and ponder that. Not really, but don't you want to? How can you put into words this thing that God has done for us? And yet it is something that is communicated by words because Jesus has given to us. And John speaks to of this as well. God loves you. You are His child if you are in Christ. God has declared Himself to be your Father and you to be His Son. With all the rights that go with that. All the blessings, all the protections. This is who God is. Our adoption as children is a result of God's love. Psalm 68:5, the psalmist speaks of God as the Father of the fatherless and the protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. God is a Father. God is the one who draws together the orphans and the fatherless and the neglected and the forgotten and the aborted and brings them into Himself and says, I am your dad. I am here for you. Rejoice, He says, because I've given you a home. And He does this out of Himself. This is His calling. This is His work. John 1, 12 to 13. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These are the ones that God calls to Himself. Those who were born of His will. Those that He has called to Himself. And that calling to Himself is evidenced by their believing in Christ. Their acceptance of the words of Christ. Their submission before the decree of God, the justice of God, their freedom from the justice of God by the death of Christ. We understand as we contemplate God as our Father that His love is unearned and undeserved, which makes it all the more incredible and amazing. We weep when we see children, and I've seen grown men cry as they remember their relationship with their father. My brother and I, maybe 20 years ago, we did an interview with my grandpa, and about an hour and a half worth, and the tape is, we can't find the tape anywhere. Pray that we find the tape, okay? We're looking for it in all the houses, haven't found it yet. We want the tape because we get some history of the family that we don't have otherwise. Part of the interview is my grandpa with his sister, my great aunt Tam, and it's kind of cool watching them going back and forth at each other in their 80s. One thing that is so shocking to me in this interview was asking Grandpap about his dad. Now, my Grandpap would have been late 70s, early 80s when we did this. And he starts crying. As he remembers, he says, what a mean, mean man he was. This is my great-grandpa England. And all the testimonies I've heard bear that up. Apparently he was something. He was a piece of work. But my grandpa, as an old man, remembered the treatment that his father gave to him. Well, so thankful that our God is not like that. So thankful that we, as men and women growing older, can reflect more and more on the mercy of God and see not how He has failed us, but how He keeps us in ways that never would have imagined us to occur to us when we were younger. That His love is so great. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the amazing thing that we come into. We know that when we're saved, but we know it better and better with each passing day of salvation that occurs. Because God reveals to us in His mercy just how great our need has been all along. And as we grow up in Him, we see more fully how He meets with us. This need that we have for Him is something that the world does not accept and does not see. That's why John writes the next phrase here. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. The world doesn't accept the reality of sin and guilt. The world doesn't acknowledge the necessity of being forgiven by God the Father. The world rejects the idea of sin or so misconstrues it that it can be something you can just beat back or get over with a little bit of counseling or a better diet or a little bit better changed philosophy of life, and you can get by like that. But the truth is that sin cannot be beaten. Sin cannot be defeated except by Christ who comes from the Father. Our existence as Christians and our salvation is a testimony to the righteousness and the mercy of God. And the world will not accept this because the world hates God. However kind they may be in speaking about Christians, however willing to accept certain things of Christ, in the end, if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't submit to Him, you oppose Him. And if you oppose Him, you hate Him. And if you hate Him, that hatred will show itself in the way that you deal with His people at one point or another. Jesus warns us that this will be the case for His disciples, those immediately with Him, but I think the principle is true for all of us as we're faithful to Him. John 16:2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor Me. Well, you can think of the conflicts in the world today. How many there are who claim to know God, who delight in putting Christians to death, thinking that they're serving their God. But Jesus says, they don't know the Father, and they don't know Me. I think that one takeaway from this is that if we find ourselves suffering, if we find ourselves put upon by unbelievers, we can know that they're unbelievers and they're persecuting us. They're making life hard for us. They're thorns in our sides because they don't know the Father and we do. And our being there with them, our speaking with them, our attempts to love them and to honor them is a testimony to them that there is a God that they have rejected and a Son whose forgiveness they claim they don't need. Rather than it being a detriment to our faith, it's actually a confirmation of the love that God has for us, their rejection of us. John says further verse 2 of chapter 3 that the children of God live in the hope of being made like their Lord. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Okay, here's another place where you just want me to shut up so you can go sit and think for an hour. Because to think about what it's like to be like Christ, to look ahead to the work that God is working in us now, to look ahead to its completion. I mean, if I asked you to raise your hands, if you have sins that you're struggling with, you would all raise your hands, and if you don't, you're a liar. I'm not going to ask you to fess up like that now. But you know that you want done with it. You may not want done with it when you're in the middle of doing it, but you know in your right mind that you want done with it. And you know that one day it's going to happen. When you look at the difficulties that bear you down, the financial or the marriage troubles, or just living in the world like this, which is not yet put to right, you find comfort in knowing the fact that one day it will be put to right. One day you and I will be put to right before God, finally and completely. Now we are saved now. We are justified now before God. We are sanctified now before God because of Christ. But there's living it out. There's a process. And God is continuing to work in us. And one day this will be accomplished. One day we will be free. Completely and utterly. God's purpose is for us to be made like His Son. Paul prays for the Galatians, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." Think about this. Paul says he's in anguish until Christ is formed in you. Christ being formed in you. Christ being formed in me. It's not that he's saying that there's going to be a little physical type person, alien, who's growing up within us and will one day, you know, overwhelm us and we'll walk around looking like Jesus as we're all transformed into Christ. What he's saying is the spiritual perfection of Christ, the moral character of Christ being formed within us, so that one day we will be like Him. Not physically looking exactly like Him. I don't think a lot of you women want beards that the Jewish men would have worn at that time, so you're probably relieved at that. But what he's saying is that we will be like Him. We will love as He loves. We will be faithful to God as He is faithful to God. We will be patient as He is patient. Paul says, "This is what I want for you." And this is God's desire for us. Romans 8, 29 and 30 say the same thing in Paul's terminology. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." What he's talking about is our glorification. Of every last bit, scrap, iota, resemblance of sin in us being tossed out and thrown away and done away with. And the righteousness that Christ accounts to us being found in every bit of our being. And there being no sin there in our minds or in our bodies or in our hearts, because Christ has removed it all. This is God's purpose for us. And it's begun now that we're in Him. But we feel the weight of it not being perfect yet. Paul says in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's talking about, I think, as a believer, his struggle with remaining sin. He says, "Why do I do the things that I do and don't do the things that I know I shouldn't do?" And I reversed that a little bit. You can make it right. You can look it up in Romans 7 and see it. You know, he's stymied. He's frustrated by the fact that he doesn't do what he ought to, and he does do what he ought not to do. And he looks ahead and he sees, Christ is my answer. Christ is the one who will fix this, who will complete this for me. And this is the case. It happens when Christ returns. Now there's a substantial thing that happens if we die before He returns. Our bodies go into the dirt and are consumed. Our spirit goes to be with Christ. And we are perfected there. But Christ's desire for us is not just some spiritual, ethereal, non-physical place of existence. God has made us body and soul together. And so the coming of Christ is, in a real sense, the completion of our salvation. When body and soul reunited, body and soul purified, glorified by the work of Christ through His Spirit. Our physical existence being changed, but our spiritual lives being brought to completion as well. We've begun this now. Ephesians 4:24, Paul tells us to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And Colossians 3:10, he says it like this, "Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." So this is what we're seeing now. as we struggle against sin and see the victories and the forgiveness that God gives to us. But it's not the end of the story. There's a finishing yet to come. This is what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. One day we will see Him face to face, and that work will be complete. What a day that will be. What a day that will be for us. This promise is what motivates us to fight against sin now and to enjoy God in the here and now. Verse 3, the children of God are motivated by this hope to live a life of holiness now. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. You know, there are lots of ways that people motivate themselves to do things. Some, you know, use fear tactics. You know, if I don't do this, if I don't take care of my diet, I'll get diabetes and die soon. I want to look good for the day of my wedding. Any number of motivations that we have for trying to get ourselves under control and making ourselves over into what it is that we think we should be. The one thing that we are to be, that we know for certain, is that we're to be like Christ. And we know that we will be like Him. And rather than having the effect on the believer of making us pass and saying, well, I just sit and wait for it to happen. Wake me up when it's showtime. Because we want the thing that will happen to us to be here now, we strive for it in the here and now, which is the evidence of that being the promise for us. The hope of seeing the Lord is our reason for striving after holiness in the here and now. Remember, too, that in the Bible, the word hope doesn't mean maybe it's a possibility somehow, somewhere, somewhen. But if it's the hope that God has given, it's a sure promise that simply has not yet come. But it will come. There's some verses listed. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Understanding the coming of God, the glory of Christ, motivates us to just leave the garbage behind and take it out of the house and get it out of our sight. Because we know it's not fit for the King. We know that it's not even fit for us any longer. Because we are His sons and daughters. James 4:8, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know that when you're in bad relations with one another, it's difficult to want to be in the same house together. When a husband and a wife fight, when children are squabbling with each other, nobody wants to be around anybody. How do you resolve that? You confess your sins. You clean up your act. You make amends. And you make it right because in the end, you'd rather be at peace with your family than at war with them. And you do all that you can to bring this about. Likewise with God. Although, of course, God never withdraws from us. We in our sin withdraw from Him. But the way of our drawing close to Him again is confessing our sins. And going to Him with that confession. And being affirmed again in His love and keeping for us. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Again, we are children of God by the blessing and by the calling of Christ. We are called to be obedient children, and so that means we leave behind the past. We leave behind the old, foolish, stupid, childish ways of acting, and we come to God in holiness. Remember that holy is not just simply this idea of moral perfection. It begins with the idea of being separated to God. And being separated to God, belonging to Him, means that we are to be made like Him. A work that His Spirit is doing within us, and a work that we do as we strive after holiness. We belong to Him. We are called to live that out. In 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And here's the encouragement. John will hit on this too later on in the book. This love for God that we have, this desire for a pure heart and for holiness, isn't simply a thing between us and God. It's not just this vertical thing. It's also a horizontal thing. It's also measured and proclaimed by the love that we have for one another. And so God's love for us and our desire for Him should also reflect itself in our love for one another and our desire and our hope for one another. To seek after the good of one another. To consider the needs of others as equal to our own. All this in submission to Christ. As children, this is what we have. This is a confidence that we have now in God because of Christ, that we are His children, that we will see Him one day, and that we will look forward to that day and confident in that day because we know who He is, our Savior, our Lord, our brother, and that we live for that day by turning away from sin, because in the end, we hate sin and we love righteousness. We love the Lord who is the Lord of all righteousness. And He's put it in our hearts to have that passion and desire to be like Him. And by His Spirit is working that desire out in our lives even now. It's not yet complete. And for that we're thankful, because, well, I don't know that I'd want to be in heaven if this is what we have right now. I mean, maybe it would be better than not, but there's so much to be done away with, so much to be built up, so much to be fixed. And we have this promise here that it will be done. Paul says, and I concluded with this in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." When we see Him, that's that day. And as children, that's what we want. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we'd ask that You bless us, God, and keep us in Your Word. We thank You for the work of Christ that You've done within us and for sustaining that work by Your Spirit. We're grateful, Lord, that these are Your matters and Your concerns and Your salvation. But we pray, Lord, that even we recognize that You're sovereign over all of this, our working that out is part of this also. So we pray, Lord, that You would continue to impel us and bless us with a heart that desires sinlessness, that desires love and mercy and compassion, that desires purity before You, the purity that Christ has. Grant, Lord God, too, that as we struggle with ourselves and with others and with life in this world, that we would not lose heart, but that we remember that You are our Father and that You are guarding us and keeping us and bringing us to that day when we see our Lord face to face. We thank You, God, and praise You, and bless You, and ask Your further blessing in the name of and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.